So the sermon series we're preaching is called Let It Go, and we're talking about folks that have had terrible grief in their lives and have had very difficult and hard circumstances. Sometimes it was at the hands of others, and in this case with King David, it was self-inflicted. He made bad choices. And sometimes we find ourselves making these bad choices at times, maybe not to the point that David was when he murders Uriah and then has an adulterous affair and the baby dies as a result of some illness or as a result of the hand of God. It's hard to say. Probably illness, of course. It was days later. And David was troubled over the fact that the baby would die as a result of the consequences. We know that then, right after the scene, his sister Tamar is raped. In fact, here are a few of those things now. And then Absalom revolts, essentially, and sets up the army of Israel against David, and his greatest warriors obviously beat off that insurrection, if you will. And David then is brokenhearted because Absalom is killed by Joab, his greatest general. And these are all consequences of sin, and of course there's many others. And David's response to Nathan when being confronted is found in Psalm 51. And if you go turn there with me, there's a couple of things that I wanted to point out today. And then we'll continue our series. And the next person that we're going to look at is the Apostle Paul. And so this illustration, it's a lament. I was going to say the picture imagery here is that David is one of a contrite heart. And he certainly is. But Psalm 51 is a lament, essentially, and a prayer of contrition. And, you know, in the Christian community, I've been preaching many years. Many of you are believers for a long time. Psalm 51 is recognized as one of those psalms where, you know, if you're brokenhearted about bad things and you want to confess those to God, Psalm 51 helps us do that and helps us get in the right spirit with reference to repentance. And sometimes this psalm is used in that manner, rightfully so. But David gives us a couple of things here that we want to take a look at. And particularly, I want to focus a little bit right now on this verse 9 in Psalm 51. It says, "Don't keep looking at my sins." One of the consequences of our sins are that we believe that God keeps looking at them. We forget passages like 1 John 1:9 where it says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We forget the fact that God has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. If you take the imagery of the temple, and every year the high priest, the highest priest, would go into the temple and offer a sacrifice for all the nation of Israel. And that sin was scapegoated out of the community, and God overlooked it. And he rolled it forward on Jesus. We know that from the New Testament it says that the sins of the past, essentially, were rolled forward. These are the days after Noah, and they were rolled forward onto Christ. And so God relented on Israel over and over. In fact, when we look at from, say, 1st, 2nd Samuel through the Chronicles and the Kings and all the rest and through the minor and major prophets in the Old Testament, after the first books of the Bible, the law, the chronology, the history of Israel is one of sin, repentance, restoration, arrogance, pride, sin, and this cycle keeps going on and on. And God uses their enemies, other countries, to humble them and to put them in their place. And King David rises up as one of the greatest warriors Israel has ever known. And he's brought into the kingship by the hand of God himself and the lineage of Jesus. And as David has broken many of his promises to God at that, one of his feelings were, I imagine that, and this is conjecture, it doesn't say, but it says here, don't keep looking at my sins. There was that sense of guilt that David must have felt, and particularly with the baby dying, but then coming back to murdering one of his greatest generals in order to steal his wife. And God said, if you would have just asked, I'd have given you everything you ever wanted. Why did you have to kill my servant Uriah? And so David must have felt that God was examining and kept looking at his sins and the sense of guilt and the sense of being broken down. You can read through this psalm and get that insight very quickly. And David attempts to repent. And here's something that I want us to note here. David said there in verse 4, against you and you alone have I sinned. Now, there are times when we sin against others. Most commonly, probably, our spouse. And hopefully not so much. But often it's family members, those that are closest to us. Or we sin in a traffic jam and we're, you know, flying gestures and this sort of thing, and we're mad at people and road rages and all these things, and those are sins too. But ultimately, when we sin against God, don't we? Now, did he sin against Bathsheba? I think he did. Did he sin against Uriah? Surely he did. Did he sin against Joab? Well, maybe. Joab was mad at him, if you recall. But he never betrayed him. His greatest general never betrayed him. And then Absalom certainly did betray him. Must have sinned against Absalom. But when David makes his confession, he says, I have done what is evil in your sight, and you will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. So there came a point when David acknowledged what he did, and he had to get his heart right with God. And it began with this notion of sinning against him. We would call it a confession. A lament is more of an after reflection on the things that we may have done, and we're lamenting about the consequences of our actions. But here we find that this is a confession, a prayer of contrition, one that is utterly humiliating. He's broken completely over what he's done. And he cries out to God in this time, you will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. David acknowledged that what he did was wicked, and that the judgments, if you will, the consequences, are just. And I think for us as Christians, we get to a point in our lives when we don't want to acknowledge that God is just in his proclamations. We demand our own rights, and we demand that we are justified somehow in our actions. And part of the deception of sin, of course, as we all know and understand, is that oftentimes we justify and rationalize things. And sometimes we're cornered so far that we walk in willful disbelief. It's not until we get to a point where David has here in this psalm of recognizing the terribleness or the extreme wickedness of our actions and in our thoughts. You remember that oftentimes when we look at the Old Testament, the Jews, God's people, were held accountable for their actions. And there was legal ways to get out of a person's wickedness. There were ways and loopholes in the system. And it didn't cover necessarily, at least the Jews thought, that it didn't cover your thought life. But it absolutely did. Right from the beginning. But then Jesus came and he said, and it was in reference to adultery, he was saying that, you know, I've not committed adultery. And Jesus said, well, if you've committed adultery in your heart, you've sinned against me and your brother or sister. And so now we know, as a reflection on the New Testament, that God does see and understand and know our thought life. He said every hair on our head is numbered. You say, that's quite a control. No, it's not. It's not a control. The Holy Spirit helps us to live in a way that pleases him. We're empowered by the Holy Spirit to recognize the difference between moral rightness and moral wrongness. I don't like that word, wrongness, but it's true. We can distinguish as moral beings, as created in the image of God, his moral foundation, because his thumbprint is on our humanity. The only reason that we can understand the difference between right and wrong is because God told us so. There had to be something outside of ourselves that informed us the difference between right and wrong. Culture did not teach us how to live correctly. Others did not teach us how to live correctly, ultimately. It's not nature that teaches us how to cooperate like the evolutionaries think. That sometime over mutations and centuries and thousands of millions of years, we now go from primordial goo to moral agents. Preposterous, actually. How do we become moral or morally culpable? In other words, accountable to God. Well, because we're created in his image. And he informed us the difference between right and wrong. That's why we have this intuitiveness about us when we think of cold-blooded murder. I don't mean murder by accident, like manslaughter. I mean willful, thought-through, cold-blooded murder. The Bible says that is sinful and wicked. Why else would murder be wrong? If God didn't say it was. Honestly. Centuries have gone by and many different ideologies that are out there have tried to justify murder. And they can't. Nietzsche was right. And the black philosophers of the turn of the century in the 1900s were right. They said, without God, there is no moral culpability for man. Because man is God. That's what they said. You become your own God. And David certainly did that in part when he made judgments for people. And he stole a man's wife and then had him murdered. And God hates it. And David recognized that he was wrong. And you say, I wonder if David would have repented if he wouldn't have gotten caught. Let me tell you something about sin. You're going to get caught. God is a just God. You will reap what you sow. That is the law of the harvest. The Bible is right. You know, we often say you reap what you sow. But there's a second part of the law of the harvest that we often forget. And that is that the way that you do to others or the way that you measure to others will be measured to you. Remember the talent? The parable of talents. One is given 10, 5, and 1. And the one that had one talent went and buried it because he was afraid of his master. He said, well, you at least could have put it in the bank for interest. He didn't do anything with the salvation. It meant nothing. That's what it illustrates. It wasn't about the work and the talent. It was about God has given you salvation. What are you doing with it? If your theology doesn't impact the way that you live, your theology is worthless. And David came to full grips with this in his own life. And so a couple things. And by the way, when we get caught up, because I use that word because that is the word that Paul used in the Old Testament. He used two ideas with regard to sin for the Christian. One is stumble. We stumble or trip. That's an illustration of what sin does in our lives. And the other one is sort of this idea of being mastered by something, controlled by something. And, of course, there are side effects. Now, I should have just said sin's effects. I shouldn't have said side effects, but you get the idea. When we stumble or we get caught up, like I said, there's that other idea of being caught up. It brings no peace. You ever had a period in your life, don't raise your hands, I suppose all of us would, where you've had a period in your life where you just had no peace at all? And maybe you couldn't put your finger on it right away, but then the Holy Spirit was talking to you and you had to recognize some things. When you have no peace in your life, either there's a very, very good, well, there's always a very, very good reason, but it's either a very good reason for the sense that you're troubled because you're discerning and God is helping you discern a scenario or a situation or a person and you have no peace about it, or it's because you're actively sinning against God in a pattern of repetition. These aren't one-offs. Note that in Psalm 51, David just didn't have a one-off sin. No, this was a pattern of corruption, a pattern of willful neglect of his relationship with his Lord, a willful disrecognition of his country, his own people, willfully walking in a pattern. And as you see and illustrate, he had no peace whatsoever. Verse 3, it says, "For I recognize my rebellion, it haunts me day and night." That's what sin does to us. This active, we're not talking about one-offs. We're talking about habitual things that we won't let go or we refuse to hand over to God. Another side effect of sin, which is actually not really a side effect, it's just one of those things that happens to us, and that is that it steals our joy, it takes our joy. But remember, is it really stealing of your joy? I use that as a figure of speech. If you caused it, you caused yourself to have no joy. Again, remember, we're moral agents, and we can think ahead, steps, 6-7 steps down the road, so you have no joy. Is it possible that there's some sin in your heart that you won't, or you don't even know of? Maybe. Maybe there's an attitude in there that God needs to deal with. Maybe there's an arrogance of spirit that God needs to deal with. Maybe there's judgment of others that God needs to deal with, and as a result, you have no joy. Because sin's power steals that joy from us. And he says there in verse 8, "Oh, give me back my joy again." When you see that in the Hebrew, the passionate plea of David is, "Oh, Lord, give me my joy back." It's passionate. He's hurting inside. And it was his guilt that caused him to have no joy. Another thing that sin does there, we find in verse 9, we begin to lose our confidence in serving others. We think that everyone's looking at us, and we turn into a spiritual schizophrenic. Everyone's out to get us. We become paranoid in our relationships, wondering. We have no confidence in serving others, or we wither away because we think that somebody knows. Verse 9, "Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt." David must have been feeling these exact things and a bunch of others, but we're focused on Psalm 51 here. Let's keep it in context. So three take-homes from King David's confession and repentance. We find these in the passage. And number one is that David asks God to create in him a clean heart. We just read the verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me." And actually the second thing is there is loyal. We'll get to that in a second. So when we find ourselves corrupted or caught up in whatever it is, the way that we work our way back toward God, because you realize that when we sin, we've turned our back on God. We're walking towards his kingdom, and we're living in harmony with the Lord, and we're listening to the Holy Spirit. And when we stop listening to the Holy Spirit and acting in the way that the Scripture tells us, we actually sin. It means miss the mark as you're shooting an arrow, but literally we turn away and walk away from God, because now we have become God. And repentance means to turn back around, literally a 180. That's what repentance means. And in contrition and seeking to repent, in seeking repentance through confession, seeking that change, his first request here of the Lord is, "Create in me a clean heart." That should become one of our prayers in our lives each and every day. A clean heart is a heart that's not bent after our own desires of our flesh. A clean heart is one that is bent toward the righteousness of God and his purposes. A clean heart is one that has no defilement in it. And you would say, "Well, my goodness, Vince, that's a high standard." Well, yes, it is. Modeled through our Lord Jesus Christ. But when we look at the New Testament, what did Jesus tell? Well, was it Zacchaeus or Nicodemus? I forget. "A man in whom there is no guile," is what he said. Is it possible to have no guile? Yes, it is, with God's help. But only with God's help. Not in our own effort, we will fail. But with God's help, we can have no guile. Our thought life can be purified with God's help. But we have to ask God to create in us a clean heart. Now, when we repent, when we're saved, positionally we're made right with God. Our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. He has placed his Spirit in us and has cleansed and regenerated our heart once for all. But the old man and the effects of the old man were still corrupt in this body, is what Paul said. And so we have to ask the Lord to create in us a clean heart. Our hearts are cleansed by the power of the Holy Spirit. But God has to do the cleansing, you see. God has to do the cleansing. In Zechariah in chapter 3, you'll notice in verse 4, now this is right at the return when they get out of captivity from Babylon. They're getting ready to go back. And it says here in verse 3, and 4, Jeshua's clothing was filthy as he stood there before the angel. Because this is all illustrative of Israel as a nation. And so it's Israel's clothes that were filthy because of turning their backs on God. And the high priest was offering that contrition and sacrifice for the removal of sins. And Joshua's clothing was filthy as he stood there before the angel. And so the angel said to the others standing there, take off his filthy clothes. And turning to Jeshua, he said, see, I have taken away your sins, and now I'm giving you these fine new clothes. And then I said, they should also place a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean priestly turban on his head and dressed him in new clothes while the angel of the Lord stood by. And so Israel was cleansed of her sins and completely restored as a result of their confession and repentance. Given new clothes that were clean and white as snow and a new turban for the head of the priest, meaning that the priest was also restored. And this is what David was seeking. The words are the same from Psalm 51. Clean in me. That word clean is found here in Zechariah. Take off his filthy clothes. It illustrates it perfectly for us. The imagery is wonderful when we think of the taking off the filthy clothes. That's what it means to get rid of sin in our lives. It means to get rid of those things that are weighing us down. Think of jumping in the water with all of your clothes on. Put on your snowmobile suit. Put on your heavy winter jacket and your powerful big leather gloves and your hat and all your stuff to stay warm with your big heavy boots and then fall in the ice hole in the water. You'll now weigh almost double what you weigh regularly. That's what sin is like. It's like putting on wet, heavy clothes. And so this imagery here is referencing clean or dirty clothes. But the idea is the same. Our sins make our white, heavenly garment filthy. Wash me with hyssop. Clean me. Cleanse my heart of sin and make me whiter than snow, is the imagery. Second, David asked God to renew a loyal spirit within him. Do you realize that when we stumble, we get caught up, that we're not being loyal to the Lord? Have you ever thought of it that way? That our loyalties are elsewhere. That we've put ourselves and our own needs of our flesh in front of our relationship with God. We're not being loyal to the Lord when we get caught up. And when we talk to one another about these things, I've had many, many come and confess things to me. Because in that sense, I'm the preacher, right? I'm supposed to be an intermediary of sorts and someone that one can talk to and be genuine with without fear of judgment. And that is what I am. And that is what I would do. But if we don't get that stuff out of our hearts and out of our lives, it's going to not only weigh us down, but it's going to damage our relationship a long time with God. We have to deal with it. And when our loyalties aren't with Him, And we find that the other things begin to creep in: joy, confidence, peace. No peace, no joy, no confidence. But when we choose ourselves over what God would have us do, then we are not being loyal. We're not being loyal to the Lord. And I think that's part of one of the constraints that we can have in our lives, that when we face those decisions or when we have that heart attitude or that thought comes in, am I being loyal to God in this? We must ask ourselves. Am my act going to be a loyal act to my Savior? And those can help us overcome the flesh and overcome those bad ideas and bad thoughts. You look at Psalm 78 here, it kind of illustrates the point a little bit further. It says there in verse 37, their hearts were not loyal to him. They did not keep his covenant. You understand this idea of keeping God's covenant. New Testament is the covenant of his blood, isn't it? We shared in communion a couple weeks back. And the new covenant is what? Jesus' life is our life, is now his life given for us, is now our life, the bread of life. And his blood is what washes our sins away. And we memorialize that in the form of communion. And their hearts, Israel's heart was not loyal to God. And there'll be another illustration of this in a second. And so we have to remember that when we walk in a way that we choose that's not pleasing to God, we're not being loyal to him. And that's a different kind of thing, isn't it? It's a different idea when it comes to our sins. Not only do they separate us from the Lord, not only do they break that relationship, as David surely felt, as is reflected in Psalm 51, but he wasn't being loyal to his call. He wasn't being loyal to his relationship with God. Thirdly, David asked God to make him willing to obey. In verse 12, it says in Psalm 51:12, restore to me the joy of your salvation, meaning the sin took it away, right? And make me willing to obey you. Now, we look at these, and then this idea here comes, there's a parallel idea from Exodus in 35 and 22. This is right after Moses went up the Sinai. He wasn't even gone 5 minutes, and they already started fashioning golden calf. They had already made idols because they didn't trust God. They were not willing to obey Moses, which ultimately was not obeying God. And so in the verse, both men and women, all whose hearts were willing, they came, they brought to the Lord their offerings of gold, brooches, earrings, rings from their fingers and necklaces. They presented gold objects of every kind as a special offering to the Lord. They were willing to obey. This is right after the scene. Remember Moses come down, seen them built, made that golden calf, smashed the tablets, and had to go back up and get more and make more. Well, God made those new tablets. And then he said, get down there and be patient with Israel. That's what he said, basically. And so when Moses gave the Ten Commandments, the result was this: that they were willing to obey what Moses said. And David is saying in Psalm 51, create in me this heart that is willing to obey you. Restore to me the joy of my salvation, in verse 12, and I make me willing to obey you. Now I want to go through. I won't highlight these again. I want to remind you of these, and we'll come back. David asked God to make him willing to obey. David asked God to renew a loyal spirit within him. And first, David asked God to create in him a clean heart. What do these three ideas out of the passage have in common? You see it? It's God who does the changing. It's God who does the changing. Not our own will, not our own power, not our own intuition, not our own smarts. It's very clear. Don't keep looking at my sin. Is that an action in verse 9 that David can control? No, verse 8. Well, start in verse 7. Purify me from my sins. Is that David's action? No. And I will be clean. God's action, I guess, same sentence. Wash me. Is that David's action? No. And I will be whiter than snow. Give me back my joy again. Is that David's action? No. You, God, have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Is that an action of David to let him rejoice? No. Don't keep looking at my sin. Is that something David can control? No. Remove the stain of my guilt. Is that something David can do? No. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Is that something David can do? No. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Is that an action of David? No. Don't banish me from your presence like he did King Saul, remember? And don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Are those actions David can take? No. 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. No. And make me willing to obey you. No. No, in every case, over and over and over, it is God's action towards his people. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we are restored and changed. It is not an action that we take. And us Westerners have a hard time not pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps and sucking it up, buttercup. That's what we hear everyone say. But the Christian view here, the idea, is the absolute opposite of that thinking. We must submit to God and allow him to change us over time. It is submission, and that is why the last thing here it says, make me willing to obey. Finally, Ephesians 3, in verse 16, it says, I pray that from his glorious, unlimited resources, that he will empower you with inner strength through his Spirit. By his Spirit, he will give you the strength to live a life that pleases him. By his Spirit, he will give you the opportunity and the chance to change the way you think. By his Spirit, he will empower you to love your enemies and pray for them. By his Spirit, he will teach you how to forgive others. By his Spirit, he will change the way you talk and how you treat other people. And by his Spirit, he will build in you integrity and one that is an honest, clean heart before him. It is all by his power, not by ours. The only thing we must do is submit to him. You say, that's hard. Yes, it is. But you can do it. Will you say that with me? I can do it. Ready? 1, 2, 3. I can do it. What is it? Submit to God. Now we'll say one other thing together and we'll close. He can change me. Will you say that with me? He can change me. Worship team, would you come?